one of the ways to think about the will is like this. We'll start with the text. So we have a text to work with here, where John talks about how we're born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. Okay, not of the will of man, but of God. All right? So there it is. Now, let's think about willing for a second. The common understanding of free will, and this is how Gerhard Fruedi talked about this, is the assumption is that the will is like a transmission. Okay? It can be put in forward or reverse, or it can sit in neutral until you decide which way you want to go. Okay? Now, that really is not a bad way to think about how people actually think about free will. You're idling in neutral until you size things up, and then you decide to engage and move. Okay? Now, when we confess as Lutherans in our service every Sunday that we are in bondage to sin and cannot free ourselves, that statement means we have no free will. That is what that means. What we're saying is, from birth, the transmission is engaged. It's already committed. There is no neutral spot you sit in until you're ready to decide. That's the whole problem with this age of accountability nonsense, you see. Because they're operating under the principle, the transmission's in neutral until you're old enough to put it in first gear. Lutherans say, and we believe this, and I think this text from John is a clear example of it, from birth, our will is already engaged. And what it's committed to is the self, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's what it's committed to. It's already going. It doesn't need to be induced to do something. It's already doing it. So it's not free. Now, free will as a construct to describe when you got up this morning, Dwayne, how did you decide what shirt to put on?
I made it all last night.
Okay, so he had made a decision yesterday with his free will about what shirt he was going to put on. Now, in that category of living, we can concede that there is some freedom, right? But, Dwayne, why were you predisposed toward the blue shirt with the Hawaiian leaves on it and not toward a green shirt with something else on it? Because in your fabric of living over the long years of life that you've been in the world, you have been, by forces inside and outside, predisposed to like certain things and not other things. And you can't tell me, and I can't tell you, what those things are exactly and the effect that they've had on me and you. I have a lifelong interest in ancient Egypt. Okay? Read a lot about it. You know, just know a lot about a lot of it. And it started one night when I went to an opera in Hawaii and my dad sang in Aida. Verdi's Aida, set in ancient Egypt. I was 7 years old. That was it. I didn't have any say in the matter. It just influenced me to such a level that I picked up this interest in Egypt and away it went. Now, was that free will? Well, not at some level it wasn't free will. We talk about being influenced by our parents and by, you know, social realities around us. That's what we're talking about here. So when we talk about free will, most people, frankly, don't know what they're talking about. What they're really saying is, within a limited frame of reference in daily life, I'm able to make decisions about this and about that. I can choose this and I can choose that. But when it comes to things like desiring God, wanting a relationship with God, here we have to take what St. Paul says. That which I would like to do, I don't do. And that which I would not do, I do. Even if I feel like I want to choose the right, I find that something is at work in me that leads me often to choose the wrong. That is bondage, you see. I firmly believe that the reason that humanity is drunk on this idea of free will is because the alternative is too bleak to face. to contemplate, which is what we say here every Sunday. We're in bondage and we can't free ourselves. But you realize what that means? There's bondage to sin. We are caught. And there's no way out. Now, how do you get that across to sinners who want to believe they are free? Now, the other text that's helpful here is when Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and they say, look, we're children of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anybody. We're free. And so what did Jesus say? Whoever sins is a slave to sin. You're not free, he was saying. Being a Jew doesn't exempt you from the bondage to sin. You see, it's there. It's there. But to face it and its implications is just too much. And so Paulson talks about this in terms of trying to always introduce the legal scheme back into the system somehow. So our choice has some role, you see. And that just undercuts the gospel. Just takes the legs out from underneath it. So free will, really, it certainly is at the heart of much of what Paulson's talking about in this book, for sure. Luther believed it was a seminal issue, you know. And in his dialogues with Erasmus, of course, it emerged as the big issue because Erasmus, if Erasmus was alive today, he would be an evangelical Christian. Make your decision. Use your will. That's the kind of Christianity he was. He was a reformer, like Luther was. He had problems with the Catholic Church. There were things about it he didn't like. But he was so affected by the rubric of humanism and the elevation of the human, you know, which came out of the Renaissance, that this whole idea of the human capacity to choose and to be free to make decisions was really important. And he drank that Kool-Aid, see? Luther didn't. Luther kept studying the scriptures and saying, wait a minute, you know. And his 16 or so years in the monastery taught him something about free will and where it gets you, you know, trying his level-headed best to be a good monk and a good Christian. And it was one step forward, 10 steps backward. It was just not happening. So the point is that the issue of free will should not intimidate us if we have some idea what to say. Because those who insist on saying, well, you have to make your decision, simply don't understand the Bible or the nature of grace or the objective character of the Word of God and the Word of promise. Yeah.
So that throws another one out there. You often get the person that says on that verse, and I can't remember where it is, but it's believe and be baptized.
Yeah, that's the argument. You know, it's a kind of word order argument, you know. It's about as wooden as it gets, you see. You don't interpret texts like that in and of themselves. For example, if it mentions belief in baptism, then you have to ask yourself, before you take word order arguments for theology, what is belief and what is baptism? What are these things that he's talking about here, you see? Is Jesus giving some kind of rudimentary order of prominence here? Who he believes and is baptized? Or is it, this is why, you know, some of these people, as they say, they just haven't thought this through for 5 minutes. Is the language equivalent? You know, if you're talking about building something, you might string together a few words that describe the process. You're not trying to give prominence to any of them. You're just saying these are the steps or these are the things that need to happen. Well, maybe that's what Jesus is saying. That's as valid an interpretation of the language as saying, see, believe, then baptize. Once you have believed, then you... Is that what the text actually says? It doesn't actually say that, does it? So it could be that it's simply a matter of equivalency. That belief and baptism kind of go together. And it's not a question of one coming before the other, is that they're kind of a package. Now, if you read Romans 6, where Paul talks about baptism, which is the sermon, part of the great sermon he preaches in Romans, he spends quite a bit of time on baptism there. And you notice that all the language having to do with baptism Where the baptized are concerned, all the language is what? Passive. And the baptizing is done by God. So if you take Romans 6 and interpret that text, believe and baptize, then you would say, well, yes, both those things are present in the Christian, belief and baptism. Now let's talk about what that means, how those words work. You see, what move do you make? Who makes the move? That argument that Brian is referring to is that you make the move. In Romans 6, God makes the move. Now, it might not make our evangelical friends comfortable or happy to talk like this, but that's not our problem. You see, these are valid ways of thinking about the text. And what do they do with the text in John? Born not of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. What do you do with that? Not of the will of man. It's right there. Yeah, well,
where's that text?
It's in John 1 something, yeah. But this is another case, this is another issue here, but we'll get to the state of the promise here in a minute, in 10. What happened in Luther's time was what we could call today evangelicalism, that kind of stuff. What did it bring in the door and allow to interpret and color everything? It was the Renaissance classical mindset of humanism and the high value of the human. The capacity of the human.
Reason.
Now, what's the current problem with evangelicalism? They bring the culture right in the front door, right? You walk into one of these big evangelical barns, and you look around, and you think, when's the movie start? Am I in the right theater? Is this Planet of the Apes today, or what's playing here? You see, evangelicalism, because it so highly values reason, and I would say manipulating reason in order to breed success, brings the culture in and tries to manufacture a church that the world is going to like, that'll be attractive. And that is a deadly scenario. So if you're going to do that, what's the big cultural zeitgeist having to do with the will that you have to bring in the door? What does everybody out there think about themselves? We're free. We have free will. So you have a theology constructed, you know, Finney, and those guys, 100 years ago or so,
Charles Finney,
yeah. The hour has come. God has acted. Now you have a choice to make. You are an individual before God with a free will to decide what you will do, where you will spend eternity. What's it going to be? Well, I might get a little nervous about that, but I'm thinking, I get to choose. Well, you put it that way, but I've always wondered about this appeal, which usually hinges on you're going to go to hell if you don't decide. How sincere can that be? Is that a choice for God? Or a choice based on self-preservation? Which is what the free will is all about. Self-preservation. You see what I'm saying? It all works hand in glove. So just as in the 16th century, Erasmus and those who were of that mindset brought into theology the high estimate of reason and a kind of a diminishing of churchliness, like in Calvinism, brought in, you know, a very stripped down kind of church ecclesiology to reflect more of the times that they were in. So that's been one of the problems with evangelicalism all along, you see, is that it sticks its finger in the wind and then tries to build the church accordingly instead of just sticking with the Word of God and let the chips fall where they will. And this is one of the things that Luther really contributes, you see. It's an unblinking steely-eyed look at what the Word of God actually says. And the good news, of course, is that when you look at it in its pure, unvarnished state, it's good news. God has actually done something that we cannot do for ourselves. And that's a mighty thing. Okay, well, that was kind of a diversion, but does that help anybody, or is that okay? So, a will is a will because it wills what it will. It must. It's not free. It wills, right? Okay, yeah.
And that whole Saddleback Church is capital letters, free will. It's all over the place. It's, everything is free.
Right.
And it's right here. We're not living too far from it.
Yeah, they've taken over the Port Theater down here in Corona del Mar. It's like a virus. It just keeps...
Huh?
Yeah, and you see, you know, and if people occasionally want to argue, well, Pastor, I mean, you know, who cares? Who cares? If the result's the same, if the end is the same, what's the difference? Well, is it true? I mean, that's a question I'd ask. Okay, is it true? It works. It works. What do you mean it works? You mean the number of heads you can count going in the door on Sunday morning or whenever? Is that the definition of what works? Well, by the standards of the free willers, it is. Because if you can get free willers to will to be there, then what you're doing is working. Jesus drew crowds in his early ministry for the same reason that, you know, the latest big thing draws crowds, right? And then when he got about halfway through his ministry, which is recorded in Luke at Caesarea Maritima, where Jesus has this discussion with the disciples, and Luke says, and at that time, many began to leave him, stop following him. And the reason they were stopping following him is because he started preaching a real evangelical sermon. The Son of Man must be given up into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. What? That doesn't work. And so from that point on, the crowds began to thin out. And so then in this powerful moment, really the center of Luke's gospel, Jesus turns to the disciples and says, what about you? Are you going to leave also? Now that you're beginning to understand what I'm talking about? And Peter, to his everlasting credit, and the thankful to the Holy Spirit, said words that are so great that we use them in the liturgy. Alleluia, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Following you is no picnic, but there's no alternative, you see. So from that point on, the crowds thin out until, of course, he reaches Jerusalem on that Good Friday, on Palm Sunday, rather, and then they're back again, because here's Jesus. Oh, I guess he is going to come and deliver the goods. See? But he had his face set like flint on his mission. He wasn't seduced by the crowds. Didn't mean anything to him. He knew them for what they were. You see? And when you create a Christianity that feeds the pretensions of the free will, so-called free will, you put yourself in a terrible position where the gospel is concerned. You are stuck. Because now they have to keep liking you. And you have to keep delivering something for the free will to do. So what's the latest thing now that our friend out here at Saddleback is on? He's got all these churches now, what they're doing. It's not the purpose-given life now. You know what the latest thing is now? God's diet. The biblical diet. Now they're all on the biblical diet.
That means they study the Word of God.
Yeah. And yeah, no. It's actual losing weight. Now, but see, this should not be shocking. Why? Because they have to keep doing something to keep these free wills willing. Keep them engaged. You know? The problem with the free will, with preaching to a so-called free will, is you have to constantly keep the lash on it to keep doing something. When you preach to a bound will, which is what good Lutheran preaching is, and other Christian preaching, not just Lutheran, when you preach to a bound will, you say, what? Don't do anything. It's all been done. Nothing to do. Christ has done it.
That's so disarming to people. So disarming.
Sure, because they've... Well, but, you know, Duane, you and I have been around long enough in the church. It wasn't always that way. No. When I was growing up, Lutheran congregations, many were happy to gather and baptize their babies and take the sacrament and celebrate grace. Absolutely. It didn't look like this. But this free will stuff is just pernicious. Because it empowers the old Adam. And that's why it's so dangerous.
It's sad.
No question about it. It is very sad. Because the glorious, you know, ringing message of Christ alone just gets kind of whittled down and, you know, it just isn't there.
They don't baptize, maybe. They just, what do they call it?
Dedicate. Baby dedication ceremonies. Well, they do that to make the parents feel better. Because think about it. If you have to reach the age of accountability to become a Christian, right? To receive the Holy Spirit. What do you do with the little ones before that happens? They're walking this tightrope. Not saved, but not dead. You know, so what do? Somebody cooked up this dedication thing. Oh, now the parents feel so much better. But you say to them, well, wait a minute. Okay, but your baby is not a Christian. Your baby's not in Christ.
No, but we leave that to them when they get older. Then they can...
What if it dies first? What if your baby dies before it reaches the age of accountability and can make a decision for Christ? Oh, now you want to fall back on grace. Why don't you start with it? Not as a fallback, but as the basis. That's what infant baptism is. You start with grace. You see, God acts. It's an attack on the, and this is the point here, you see. Why do people dislike infant baptism so? Because it is an attack on free will. A full frontal assault on free will. And, you know, that's why the most gracious act of the word, external word, given in water and in a place like this, in the promise of the gospel, becomes this bone of contention. Why? Because they can't choose. I had to choose. See what's going on? It's transparent. It's just, it's on our hands. That's they're all around us, you see. And I feel bad for these people. I really do. I was there once when I was a young man for a short time. I was in that stuff. I understand how it works. And it's just so seamless and effortless to talk this way. It just seems so right and logical, you know. It just rolls off the tongue, you know. There's a chasm between God and man, a chasm called sin. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross to close this chasm between God and man. Now, you have to make the decision to accept what Christ has done, and then the chasm gets crossed and you are saved. It just sounds so right. It's so neat and tidy. But then when you start picking it apart theologically, you start looking at it from the vantage point of the scriptures, and you begin to say, well, wait a minute here. If I have to act to be saved, how is he the Savior exactly? You're saying Jesus Christ is the Savior more or less, or more than less, up to a point? So it's not hard to poke holes in this stuff. It's just that, you know, we're sticking our finger in a dike because we're standing in the stream and it's flowing against us. That's the problem with this stuff today. But those of us who did grow up in a time when, at least within Lutheranism, when this was mainstream, you know, this is a hard nut for us to swallow, hard for us to take. You know, we remember the days when churches like this were full two or three times a Sunday. People sang Amazing Grace and brought their babies and took the sacrament. And then all the sectarians started showing up saying, well, you're not really saved. Just like they did in Luther's time. And just like they've been doing for 500 years. Grace isn't enough. You've got to do something. You see? That's why Stephen Paulson wrote this book. You know? And so, you know, if I want anything for you good people, it's to have confidence in God's decision for you. God's choice to give you the benefits of Christ. Not because you deserve it or because there's anything in you that's particularly attractive, or in me, but by his sheer mercy and faithfulness, God has chosen to do so. You know, and if you believe that, then the only appropriate response in my mind is, thank you. Okay, let's go just for a few minutes to the bottom of page 214. If you don't have your book, I will read a little bit here. But 214, we're in the 10th chapter of the State of the Promise. And I wanted to pick up here because it actually works well with talking about free will or bondage with this matter of predestination. Okay? He makes a good point in one place in here that properly understood, predestination is the most wonderful, joyful, greatest thing, and improperly understood, it just makes you mad as hell at God. And there isn't a lot in between. So here's what he says, 214. We're toward the bottom on the right-hand side there. You see where it says predestination? Predestination means the unthwartable determination of God to send a preacher with a promise. And that the promise, all by itself, establishes righteousness. Righteousness has no legal basis in the person. It lies entirely in the Word. What Paul is arguing in these chapters, in Romans 8 through 11 mainly, what Paul is arguing in these chapters is not Christian universalism versus Jewish particularism. He's arguing that God, who is just in himself, has now come to be justified in his words. In other words, God is self-justifying in himself. He doesn't need anybody to validate him, we might say. He doesn't need anybody or anything, any creation, any cosmos, any universe, any person. God needs nothing to establish God's validity, okay? All right. But now God has chosen for the sake of sinners to become valid in what he promises. He's going to demonstrate his validity by his word of promise to sinners. That's the gospel. And so he finally concludes with this sentence, "The meaning of all history is the arrival of a preacher at a particular time and place, like Rome, and the hearing of faith." My father used to say, and I've used this in sermons off and on over the years. First time he talked about this, I think it was in the seminary, and I kind of, you know, it took me a while, but I got it finally. We were in the Trinity Church in Madison, where he was pastor for a time. And we were in the sanctuary, and he looked around and he said, "In places like this is where everything happens." And I said, what do you mean? But he said, "Everything else going on out there in the world, civilizations rising and falling, word and sacrament. This is the meaning of history right here." Sure, the devil wants us to turn on TV and think this is what's important. Ukraine, Gaza, Obama, North Korea, China. These are the things that matter. Sinners being sinners. Paulson says, the meaning of history is focused and catalyzed and completed when you hear your sin is forgiven for Jesus' sake. Now, how do you deal with that? You know, what do you do with that, you see? It's an unapologetic statement about the primacy of the gospel in this tiny little world. God was in Christ reconciling himself to us. God was in Christ. The living God, the God of all creation and beyond who knows what. On this planet, on this earth, in our history, became man to justify himself in his word of promise, to validate himself, to present himself, you see. Now, there have been times when the world took a stab at trying to lift up this cross, what we call Christendom, those centuries when Christus Victor, Christ the King, Christus Triumphus, Triumphalis, Christ Triumphant, you know, which is what they see in the Roman Church, you know, the pageantry and the huge cathedrals and all this stuff. The world was trying to say something about that, you see. It's not all bad. They were trying to make a statement to the world that this Christ, this gospel, this message is the crown of creation. It is the great treasure of the world. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, I walk into St. Peter's, you know, and you can become a communist or a Marxist and say, look at all this wealth sitting around here. And what could we feed all the poor with this? Or you could walk in there and say, this is right. We can't pile stuff up high enough to glorify Christ. You see what I'm saying? You see? So you look at these mega barns. Look at these mega churches. Take the cross off if they got one. Glorify what? What does it glorify? What does it point to? What does it symbolize, represent? What is it parabolically saying to the world around it that sees it? I mean, you know, I've been in Europe quite a bit, and some of you have too. You know, you walk into the cathedral at Milan. You don't even have to walk into the cathedral at Milan. You can just walk up to the cathedral at Milan, and you know that this is a completely unapologetic statement of the Christian faith, right in your face, with all the artistry and ingenuity and wealth that they could pile into it. And whatever the motives were of all these fat cats that built these places is immaterial. The bottom line was these buildings stood there, and they spoke of the primacy of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, Christus Rex, Christ the King. And now in our time, look what's happened to the Christian faith in this culture. Evangelicalism, well, this is uncharitable, and I suppose I'll need forgiveness for this, but I think it's a joke. It's a bad joke. Put us right back in the center. Don't put up a building like this which gives offense to my view of what is relevant. Well, Pastor, you know, we got to do something to make them like us. No, we don't. No. We have to be faithful to the Word of God, to the unvarnished message of grace and forgiveness of sins. And if this building, for example, reflects that message, then we don't apologize for it. We try to point to what it means, what it signifies. We're certainly not going to, you know, put up a cube here and have rows of theater seats and have a coffee pot in the narthex where you can get your latte and come in and put your feet up on the chair in front of you and then be a spectator, size it up, Yeah, it's entertaining. Yeah, it's a good message. Yeah, I like it. Yeah, I got something to use for the week. When you walk out of here on a Sunday morning, I could care less if you have something that you can use for the week out of my preaching. If you do get something, good. All I want you to know is that you are a sinner and that your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. And in that freedom, you may go in peace because you are free. And if you want help with marriage, animal husbandry, or gardening, there are plenty of people in the church and in society who are very good at that sort of thing, and I encourage you to make use of them. But don't expect the pastor to become that kind of preacher. And they're all over the place today. What do they call them? There's a term for these this preaching today. Life coach kind of stuff, you know, that sort of thing. I was having a discussion with the guy who's the treasurer of the North American Lutheran Church. He was here last fall, and he's a lawyer, and he was in town on business. He lives in Washington, D.C. He called me up and came by, and I think he wanted to kill some time, frankly. So I made some coffee. We sat out here in one of those tables and chatted for a while. And we were talking about all this free will stuff and preaching, and he asked me, what do you talk about in your preaching? And I said, I don't talk about anything. I preach the law and the gospel. I'm not here to talk about anything. He said, well, don't you use preaching to instruct and to teach? And I said, no. Well, what's preaching for? I said, it's to announce the forgiveness of sins, the grace and mercy of Christ. Proclaim hope in the midst of hopelessness and all that. Well, what about there's other things in it. I said, well, if you want to have a class after church or get some people together, form a committee, go right ahead. Oh, then he was relieved. Oh, okay, good. There's a place for the legal scheme somewhere, right? That's what he was talking about, see? So this is why I think Paulson states it this way in terms of predestination. You see that God is utterly committed in his faithfulness to delivering his promise. He will do it, you see. It's going to happen. You can't stop it. You can hate it. You can close your ears to it. All kinds of ways you can respond to it, but you are not going to stop it. And when you've heard it, you've got it. Whether you want it or not. And it will do its work whether you want it to or not. So it comes by hearing, and the hearing of the gospel is for those who hear it. What about those who don't hear it? What about them? Are they just puppets? To hear and not to hear? And to which Garrett Fruity would always say, what? Look, no strings. See? You could always count, and I know this and I see it myself, you can always count on the old Adam to try to find some way to drag this whole business back under the legal system. The shoulds and oughts and musts. You can take it to the bank, you see. It's going to happen, right? And we feel it when it does in our lives. We get nervous about grace and God's mercy and forgiveness and, well, you know, but boy, that was a real doozy I pulled 20 years ago. I still can't forget about it. I guess I better just mind my P's and Q's a little bit so I can be sure that at least I've got some leg to stand on. You don't have a leg to stand on. You never had a leg to stand on, and you never will. But that's okay. You see? Christ has done it. All right, one more thing here, and then we'll take your questions or comments, and then we'll quit. 222. Bottom of the page there, a little section called Christ, the End of the Law. In the 10th chapter, Paul reaches two conclusions that summarize his argument. The one who is righteous by faith shall live. That's his argument. First, Christ is the end of the law. And second, faith comes by what is heard. The end of the law was a shock to Paul, for he had a special zeal for it, but it was not enlightened. Remember, he talked about the Jews having a zeal for God, but it's not enlightened. Loss of the law at first seemed to be the loss of all meaning in life and religion. And then became a new life entirely. That's really a good sentence. When the gospel first starts to go to work, it seems to make all effort and all religious life meaningless. Why do anything? Why do church? If I'm saved by grace and don't need to do anything, well then, what's the point of living? As if the point of living in the first place was to be living under the umbrella and the shadow of some demand constantly. So it comes as a real shock when we hear this. What must I do? Nothing. But I have to do something, don't I? I mean, isn't there some obligation? Isn't there some, don't I have to participate? Don't I have to show my sincerity? At least, look inside myself and find some glimmer of something that I can say, yes, I have done what I'm supposed to do. I'm not sure what that would be. Maybe you know, but I don't. But the answer is no, you see. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who has faith. And then over to 2:25. The second point, faith comes by what is heard. That's Romans 10:17. Faith comes by what is heard. Paul had a second great conclusion to his argument. Faith comes by what is heard. Justification, the end of the law, comes only by means of hearing a promise. Rather than talk about promises abstractly, Paul proceeded to give the eschatological messianic promise of Joel chapter 2 to the congregation in Rome. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Paul proceeded through his great theologic. And here is Paul in Romans 10. But how is anyone to call on him in whom they have not believed? You see, if you take call on the name of the Lord, then you'll be saved. That's believe and be baptized thinking, right? But then Paul goes, he says, but wait a minute. How can you call on him if you haven't believed in him? So the calling on the Lord is not an invitation to accept Christ. You've got to keep that in mind. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. From now on, we do not listen to the law. This is still Paul. We listen only to the preacher, who Luther said spoke in this way. Well, this is Paulson, but Paul is going to pick up here in a second. Luther said, listen, the law which formerly required of us what is impossible no longer has any right to demand anything from us because we have Christ. He now, and this is Romans 10, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Lutherans have put this in the form of their two basic teachings in the Augsburg Confession. And this is a quote. We cannot obtain forgiveness of sins and righteousness before God through our merit, work, or satisfactions, but that we receive forgiveness of sin and become righteous before God out of grace for Christ's sake through faith. And then in Article 4 of the Confession, these words. Or in a second, Paulson says this, the last bit I read about Christ's sake, for Christ's sake through faith, is followed immediately by the fifth article on the preaching office. To obtain such faith, God instituted the office of preaching, giving the gospel and the sacraments. You notice that the sacraments are included in preaching, in the preaching office. You preach the sacraments because they are part of the gospel. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit who produces faith where and when he wills. No free will for you, but free will for God. In those who hear the gospel, it teaches that we have a gracious God, not through our merit, but through Christ's merit, when we so believe. Now, the when we so believe is not an if you believe, then in the context it is whoever happens to believe as God wills. So you don't pull the weeds out with the wheat. Why? Because you don't know who the weeds and the wheat are. Who has God chosen? Well, the best we can say is the baptized. That's the best we can do. We give each other the benefit of the doubt, you see. So the statement earlier about preaching and hearing of Christ being the linchpin of history, the center of things, is exactly right, you see, when he's talking here. And yet, as to use another quote from Paul, we have become the offscouring of the world. The message which ought to have brought delight and joy and freedom to the world has become the object of derision and scorn. You haven't done anything. You haven't made a decision. And yet we gather here each Sunday and dare to proclaim that this is where the action is. The salvation of the world, the salvation of our souls is taking place here, you see. And that the world does not value, you see, is a sign. And that's why trying to seduce the world into the church is just, that's not the answer. What have you accomplished? You know, I've said years ago when I talked about that church growth stuff, remember that this whole kind of evangelicalism that wants to be relevant and hip, you know, is basically trying to build church for people that don't want church. When you can step back with some clarity and look at some of these things in the light of the issue of the will and bondage, and then the all-sufficiency of Christ, then everything else kind of takes its place. Things fall into place and you can get the proper perspective on things, you see. There is no value in sacrificing the heart of the message for the sake of a quick fix. You know, that's what the Jacob and Esau story is all about. Came home from hunting and he was hungry, so he sold his birthright for lunch. He gave away the great treasure of the promise because he had a short-term need. See, that's an instructive story in the Old Testament having to do with the tending of the gospel, with the nurturing of the great treasure of the church. This is what Luther was all about. He wasn't opposed to stained glass windows and cathedrals and vestments and all the candles and statues. He didn't care about any of that stuff. What he wanted the church to do was to be sure that they were paying attention to the promise. Nurture the treasure. Take care of the thing that is at the heart of everything, you see. All the rest of it we can make use of. And that's part of freedom, you see. Why wasn't Luther compelled to throw out, become an iconoclast, and do away with all the trappings of historical Christian worship and Christian architecture and all the rest of it? Why? Because he was free. So I'm not going to be bound to one thing or another. We are free to use these things or not. The sectarians, what do they tell you? You must not. You cannot. You see. Because the old Adam has decided that it's not relevant. Well, you know what you can do with the old Adam, right? Nail him to the cross. That's where he belongs. As often as possible. Okay. Thanks. Any questions, comments, rebuttals, anecdotes, good stories, recipes? Okay. Have a great week. Or any kind of week you want.